All right, so now we're going to begin our instruction for the first instruction for today, which is connecting to the gospel from the epistles. And there's a certain bit of irony in me instructing on this, especially in 1 Timothy. I want to just ask for a show of hands here in a moment. Everyone in the room who's had a congregant confront you about teaching the gospel badly and therefore left the church in the last year, raise your hand. Oh, just the two instructors. Perfect. I'm glad I'm not the only one.
I can't believe you asked that. Straight up.
I seriously, after my series in 1 Timothy, had a theologically minded man come into my office and rebuke me for how I taught the gospel, or not doing a good enough job of teaching the gospel from 1 Timothy. And when, I mean, I acknowledge, I'm like, hey, I understand where you're coming from. It wasn't like a, hey, you're a loser. He had good insights. But because I didn't repent, he brought it to the elders, and the elders were like, guy, you're just a little high strung about this, and he left the church. So, here I am. Still raw from that wound. Teaching, connecting to the gospel from 1 Timothy or from epistles. So praise God. You can reject whatever. If you don't like this talk, I can give you his email address. He'll love connecting with you. I am going to pray, though, because God can work even through me. Let's pray. Father, no hearts are so hard as those whose hands have been cauterized by dealing with holy things. And we who, in our various capacities, are handling your word regularly are at risk of those things becoming dull to our hearts because of familiarity. And so as we are opening 1 Timothy together, and as we're learning these principles together, we ask for the help of your Spirit to make us men who are word men, not just in practice, but in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Open to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, somebody read verse 8 for me.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Where do we most often hear this verse being used? What is it typically taken to mean? You go, oh no, this is our mission statement, James, don't do this one. Missions, yeah, I guess I gave away the answer. Yeah, missions, right? We all need to have our Jerusalem, our Judea, and our ends of the earth, right? And we're to be witnesses of that. Like we are the witnesses of the gospel, and that's what we need to be about. You guys know who wrote Acts? Luke, the physician. Turn to Luke 24. The famous story of Jesus walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, keeping his identity hidden from them. And of course, in verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then he begins a Bible study with them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. They still don't recognize him, but he's showing them. There was this mystery in the Old Testament, and it's all fulfilled right here, or in the Christ, in the death and resurrection of the Christ. Then, of course, he has a meal with them, and after the meal with them, he discloses himself. And I love verse 32. So as soon as he discloses himself, I am Jesus. You've now seen the resurrected Jesus. He vanishes from their sight. And they said to each other, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us when we saw the resurrected Lord? Now, that's not what they say. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? When our eyes were open to how the scriptures point to Christ. There's a little picture that goes like that, looks like this. The Old Testament is ultimately, in all its parts, pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that cross and then the arrow is death and resurrection of Jesus. But Luke doesn't end there. I want you guys around your tables to just take a minute and look at verses 44 through 49. And ask around the tables, how is what happens here similar to what happened to the road to Emmaus, and different from what happened to the road to Emmaus? So verses 44 to 49, similar to what happened to the road to Emmaus, and different around your tables. Go. All right, what did you find as similar? There's a lot of similarities, right? So still this idea of the law and the prophets pointing to Christ. He adds a little bit to that message. What does he add to it? It's a little different. Psalms. And then he also talks about the response to that message, right? Repentance and forgiveness. What else is different? Yeah, Dakota, what do you got over there? Well, go ahead. You got another similar thing. Hit us. Yeah.
In 32, while he opened the scriptures to us, in 45, and he opened their understanding.
Yeah, that's great. There's a revealing that's in both of how the scriptures point to Christ. Yeah. What's something that's different?
He stayed with them.
He stayed with them, that's right. He didn't just disappear and vanish. What about verse 48? He told them they are to be the witnesses of these things. That is to say, the task of the apostolic witness is to be testifying to how the Christ is the interpretive center of the scriptures. That is the job of the New Testament authors. They are pointing back to the Christ event, his death and resurrection, as a fulfillment of the scriptures. Does that make sense? Now turn back to Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. Probably the same people that we left off on in Luke 24. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When he uses this word, witnesses, what is he referring to? Sharing your personal testimony? What's he referring to? Luke wrote Luke 24 and Acts 1. They are to be proclaiming Christ as his death and resurrection is the fulfillment of scriptures. It's fine as your mission statement, or as your foundational verse for missions, as long as we don't too far remove it from that. This is really about what the apostolic message is all about. This is the message that's supposed to spread through the world so that people from all languages and tongues and tribes can come into God's kingdom. It's this message, the death and resurrection of Christ. And so, the death and resurrection of Christ is the interpretive center of the scriptures. This is not the only place we see that. There are a handful. I think of even in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, where it says, in the past, God spoke all sorts of different ways, but now he speaks the Son. This is the interpretive center. So here is the principle. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the interpretive center of the whole Bible according to the scriptures. As such, we must show how the passage that we're preaching legitimately connects to the gospel of Jesus. So if this drawing is true, it's captured what Luke 24, Hebrews 1, there's a handful of other passages that make this clear, but if the scriptures are teaching us that Jesus' death and resurrection is the interpretive center that makes sense of the whole, that's what the Old Testament prophets were doing, that's what the New Testament authors were tasked with doing, if that's true, then when you come to a passage, you must legitimately show how it connects to the gospel of Jesus. Now, you may be aware that this idea of making the gospel central has become a bit of a fad of late. Fad has a negative connotation, but what I mean is it's just become the cool thing to do. I remember early in the workshops, you'd bring this principle to guys and be like, "What? What are you trying to do? What kind of sophistry is this?" And now, everyone's just nodding their head saying, "Yeah, that's the very thing I'm eager to do." But I think as a result of that rapid rise in popularity, it is often badly done. And I worry that there will be a swinging against, when people see it badly done, there will be coming a reaction against it that will overreact against Christ-centered preaching because people see it done so badly. And so my goal today is not mainly to convince you to preach Christ from your passage. My goal is to help you to do it well, to do it legitimately. So let me put that diagram back on the board. Going from the text to the original audience, and now we're on that other leg over the top. I think this is a really helpful pathway description. I think it's exactly right, but it can be misunderstood as if our theological reflection is seeing how things connect to Christ is independent of the work we did over here on the first leg. No, that's not what this pathway is trying to say. It's trying to say you must do this work first before you can really accurately understand how to preach Christ. And when we're talking about preaching Christ in the epistles, you could pretty much take that preaching Christ and put it on the first leg. Like you're just not understanding what the apostles are saying if you're not understanding how they connect it to the gospel of Christ. Now, the reason it's important to still keep it up here, even in the epistles, is because if you start with Christ, you might actually make bad applications because you haven't done all that other work first. So do the other work first and then do the theological reflection, because you'll know what's being said to the original audience, and therefore your Christological applications will be very much in line with the authorial intent, what the authors intend to do. I think sometimes preaching Christ is kind of like theological Where's Waldo? You know, like, where might Jesus be here? Oh, is that him? No, that was someone else with a red hat. You know? And it kind of, what can I shoehorn in this passage to be able to talk about Jesus? That is not what we're after. We want Christological connections that are organically and tightly tied to authorial intent. In light of that, I want to say two things that this talk is not intended to do. First one, there are some people, many people, who as they preach a sermon on any given Sunday, feel the weight of the fact that there could be an unbeliever in their midst that will never have another chance to hear the gospel. And so they feel a conviction that I need to proclaim the saving message every Sunday. And therefore, they're going to find something in the past that allows them to segue to give. Usually it's not a long gospel presentation, but they're going to give that. I'm not saying that's right or wrong, or telling you need to do that or you do not need to do that. All I'm saying is that's not what we mean when we're talking about preaching Christ from the passage. Because not every passage in the New Testament is meant to be a gospel presentation. So we're just talking about actually preaching the text in front of us correctly. The other thing we're not doing, there are some people who have the conviction that you can never call people to moral action unless you fence that with, it's only possible because of what Christ has done for us, and you actually never can be moral. You need Jesus to be your morality. That is a theological conviction that says, I don't feel that I can talk about those things because of how I understand law and gospel. I don't feel like I can talk about anything that has, in their categories, a law aspect without rooting it in gospel. Or I never can give an imperative unless it's rooted in the indicative of the gospel. Again, I am not weighing in one way or the other on that. I think there are great preachers who do that, and there are great preachers who don't. All I'm saying is that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about how does the passage in front of you connect to the gospel message. And we want to see what's organically there in line with authorial intent. So with that clarification, I want to go through four steps. I want to give you four steps. It's really two steps, but I've added a third and fourth just to make it longer. No, you'll see why. They're important. But I want to go through four steps that will help you find how the author's intending his message to connect to the gospel in the epistles. This is focused on working in the epistles. If you're in the Gospels, it's a whole other thing. If you're in apocalyptic literature, it's a whole other thing. If you're in the prophets or Old Testament narrative, it's a whole other thing. That's not what this talk is for. Come back next year when we're doing a different genre. So, step number one. Find where the gospel is explicitly mentioned in your passage. Okay, help me out. This might like seem like the most obvious question in the world, but it's not. What are some strategies for finding where the gospel is in your passage? What are some ways you're going to find it? Oh, I see it like this, or I see it like this. What are some ways that gospel message could be in your passage? That is a great one. I highly recommend that. You will, it's true. The more you're reading it and rereading it, the more you're going to be able to see, okay, all right, I get what's going on. That's brilliant.
Look for references to Jesus?
Yeah, so he says, look for references to Jesus. I'm going to say a gospel word. And I do mean word, not like, that was a great word, man. I mean like a single word. Or two words, Jesus Christ, or something like that. So things like Christ or salvation. Here's what I'm going to say with this, though. When it's just a word, faith, salvation, Jesus, you want to know what aspect of that word is in the mind of the author. This is not, oh, he mentioned Christ, I can talk about anything related to Jesus that I want to now. Oh, he mentioned salvation, I can talk about anything I want to as it relates to salvation now. That was my launching point. No, now I have a task to do, and that is to see how is this word being used. So, open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. There is a gospel word that's repeated in verses 5, 9, and 10. Look with it, see together if, around your table if you can figure out what that gospel word is in verses 5, 9, and 10. What was it?
Salvation.
Salvation. Okay. Now, I want you to look at verse 5 around your tables and say, what aspect of salvation is in view? All right, what aspect of salvation is in view there? We hear salvation and we think propitiation. We think justification, right? What aspect of salvation is in view for Peter?
Future
transformation, the consummation of that day, right? So if you say, hey, I got a passage, I found the word salvation, now I can talk about how Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You actually aren't doing what the author's doing with the word salvation. So that's what I mean by don't just find a word and launch off. Find a word and wrestle with how's it being used. Now, in first this example, it was given us to in a really explicit way. Sometimes you have to do a little bit of context work to figure out how that word's being used. But don't stop until you've figured out what aspect of that word is being used. Okay? So we have read, reread. We have a gospel word. Jesus was the one originally mentioned, but I generalized that to a word. What are some other ways?
Scriptures referenced.
Yeah, okay. Scriptures referenced. And by scriptures, we're using this in the sense of, I don't know if this is what you meant, but this is what I mean. The Old Testament scriptures. Okay? Remember, under context, one of the context tools was biblical context. And what we mean by biblical context is not biblical theology broadly. It's actually saying, where is this author explicitly using something before it? Usually in the epistles, the Old Testament. Every once in a while, something Jesus did. Well, most of the time, if you consider what the job of the New Testament author is to show that the Old Testament authors are fulfilled in Christ, then most of the time when they're quoting the Old Testament, they're tapping into some sort of arc, some sort of theme that gets developed and becomes clear in Christ. Now, not every time. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it quotes, "Don't muzzle the ox." And it's just talking about a basic principle that's true throughout God's word. There's not a gospel connection there. But usually, there's pay dirt when you see your passage quote or explicitly allude to something in the Old Testament. And by doing that, you'll be able to see a great gospel connection. That's very organically tied to what the author's doing. That's a great one. I love that. A good example of it positively, I said, you know, 1 Timothy 5:18 is a bad example, but Jim in his Galatians 5 example, remember we have right before that in chapter 4, Hagar, Sarah, children of the promise, that kind of stuff. Well, you do that, there's your gospel connection, right? It's really clear. That's what he's doing. Okay. What's another strategy here? I'm going to put one last one on here. Actually, I have two more, but this is the main one, is from a gospel word to kind of an aspect of the gospel. In other words, it's not just putting a word out there like Christ or Savior or faith. It's talking about something more broadly, the death and resurrection of Jesus or something like that. This is the most obvious one. And it's the easiest one, so I need to make it complicated. And I'm going to draw something on the board. So you remember we got this diagram, the death and resurrection of Jesus? If you're on Google Maps, that's like we're way zoomed out on that picture. And we're going to zoom really, really closely in. It's going to look a little different. So this is what this picture looks like when you zoom in. That's what that picture looks like when you zoom in. So let me explain this complicated drawing, which has been stolen from Mike Bullmore. But there are various aspects. When we think of the death and resurrection of Jesus, to understand that well, there are many aspects. So this beginning part with the arrow is that God the Son exists in eternity past. And then that eternal God takes on flesh, the incarnation. That's that down arrow. And then he lives a sinless life that shows what his kingdom is like. And then he dies. Without everything that precedes, his death doesn't mean anything. So that's why it's all part of that death. He's buried. Then he's raised to show that his death actually accomplished something. Then he appears, and then you have his ascension. And then you have him sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. And then at some future date, he will return to bring in the consummation of his kingdom. And here's where our charts get a little bit different from one another's. But the idea is there's an ultimate consummation of the kingdom and then into eternity. If that second half of the chart isn't true, then it doesn't really matter that he died and rose. It's that he is bringing in a future perfect kingdom and that sinners like us can participate in it that makes that good news. So that's why I say, yes, we have the basic diagram, but you got to understand the whole thing. Now let me ask you a question. I want to divide this into past, present, and future. So where should I draw the first line that divides it between past and present? In the middle, thank you. Let's use theological terms. I'm giving you a hard time, but right after, right before the ascension, right? So, like, right here. Oops, that was an eraser. Oh, man. There we go. So, this is all past. And where should I draw the line to separate present and future? Right before the second coming, right? Present, future. All right? So, the gospel has aspects of the past, has aspects in our present, has aspects in the future. So, when you're saying, when you're looking for a specific aspect of the gospel that's mentioned, you want to know what aspect is this? Is this God the Son coming to earth so that he could redeem us? Something in the past? Is this his death and resurrection? Is this his sinless life that showed what his kingdom was like? Is this his resurrection that vindicated that he had actually accomplished something and proved he'd conquered sin and death? Is this something about the kingdom he's going to usher in, where his enemies are crushed? Is this something about the eternal kingdom that's future, that's our hope? All that are aspects of the gospel. And so if something like that is mentioned in your passage, you want to identify it as an explicit mention of the gospel. So, for example, open to Colossians 3. Just real quickly around your tables, look at verse 1. What aspect of the gospel is explicitly mentioned in verse 1? So what aspect is mentioned there of the gospel? Yeah, his present reign. So it's a present situation. It's his seat at the right hand of God. It's his reign. It's there. It's right there. That's an aspect of the gospel. Right? So that's what I mean, okay? All right. We're still on step one. This is by far the longest step. So if you're like, man, he's got 3 more steps and we're at 9:10. Don't worry. I think maybe nobody mentioned... Oops, wrong color. I think nobody mentioned this because I kind of knocked it at the beginning. But indicative imperative. This is actually a really helpful one. So often when there's a command, a moral charge in the scriptures, in the epistles, it's tied to some gospel truth. A command, which is what we call an imperative, is tied to some truth, an indicative, about the gospel. So it doesn't mean it's there every time, just like every time there's an Old Testament reference doesn't mean that's a gospel connection. But if there is a command, look around and say, is there gospel grounding for this command? If there's not, that's okay. But if there is, you found a legitimate gospel connection in your passage. Make sense? Now, one might ask, what happens if I get to my passage and there's just none? None of these are there. Well, you might have chosen too small of a passage, and I mean that seriously. If you're just doing literary context, you're gonna like everything is ultimately connected to the cross. So it might be just a few verses ahead or a few verses later. All right? So that's step number one. Where is the gospel mentioned in your passage? Now this is a crucial second step. What I want you to do then is ask this question. To what end is the gospel being used? Is that aspect of the gospel being used? So you've identified a specific thing, and then you ask the question, to what end? What is the author using this truth to accomplish? So, we've looked at 1 Peter 1, Colossians 3, 1 Peter. Oh, we didn't look at 1 Peter 2. Well, that's where there's an indicative and imperative. But we'll just skip that one because it's an example of indicative and imperative. We'll just do 1 Peter 1 and Colossians 3. So that half of the room, your tables are Colossians 3. This half of your room, 1 Peter 1. I'm going to give you 2 minutes to look at the passages we looked at and say, to what end is that aspect of the gospel being looked at? So for that half of the room is doing Colossians 1. I want you, for Colossians 3, 1, sorry. I want you to look at verse 5 and verse 12. Say, to what end is Colossians 3, 1 being used? Or that aspect of the gospel in Colossians 3, 1. For those people who are doing 1 Peter 1, I want you to look at verse 19. I mean, that's not the only verses you can look at, but to what end is the aspect of the gospel in view? So for 1 Peter 1, it was future salvation. And for Colossians 3, 1, the aspect was the present reign of Christ. To what end is the author using that aspect of the gospel? Around your tables, go. Guys, in 1 Peter 1, I wrote down the wrong thing. That was from... Try verse 6. Woo! Sharp brain right here. They're like, guys, what is he talking about? It's really mysterious. All right, Colossians 3, folks. To what end is he talking about the reign of Christ? Why did he bring that up? Okay, so he's doing this because he wants the Colossians to live a certain way. Anyone want to tease that out a little bit more? Sanctification. And I would say identity that drives sanctification, right? Where do you ultimately identify your location? Is it with Christ in heaven? I'm a kingdom guy, Jesus kingdom guy. If so, if that's your identity, there's things that you need to start putting certain things off and on, right? That's how he's using that. Okay, good. In 1 Peter 1, since I threw you off track, you didn't have as much time, but to what end was this idea of the future salvation being talked about?
A reason to persevere.
Yeah, you guys are going through hard times, and it's going to feel like, wait, I thought we were part of Jesus' kingdom. Why are we suffering? It's like, no. That salvation's coming. It's kept. It's guarded. It's secure. All this is some refining time. So I want you to be able to endure knowing this is coming. Those are very different ends. So you've identified an aspect. Where is Christ in your passage? Explicitly. You've seen to what end. And now, step 3, repeat. I want you to wrestle with, is there more than one here? Can I find a few? Don't fall in love with the first one you write down. Make a list. I've got this one, I've got this one, I've got this one, I've got this one. And that leads to step 4, which is pick. But not arbitrarily. You want to pick the one that follows the contours of your passage most closely. And having picked one that follows the contours of your passage most closely, if you're preaching through a series and you're like, man, I just hit this same aspect over and over, maybe there's two that follow the contours of your passage fairly closely, and one you've hit a bunch of times, hit the other one. Because sometimes that just means you have a bias and you really like something. So some variety is important just to kind of guard against your own biases, as long as they're all close to those contours. Right? So you're a number 4, basically what you're going to do is you're going to be like, okay, this one, that's just not as close. I liked it. I fell in love with it. It was my first one, but there's something closer. This one's not very close either, but I got two that are pretty good. that are really close to the contours. And I just did this one last week, so here I am. Now I know what I'm going to do. And I think if you follow these four steps, you'll end up with legitimate connections to the gospel from the epistles. This might seem overly complicated. Hey, I'm in the epistles. This is, everything's about Jesus. It's all about the gospel. But I will say, in my experience with Simeon Trust workshops, listening to other preachers, it's done badly a lot. It's done in ways that are detached from authorial intent, that are only ever proclaiming justification through propitiation and nothing more. I think sometimes we think we're smarter than the biblical authors. Well, he wants to use the gospel that way, but I know this is a better way to use it. No, just trust the Bible author. It's good. You can add more if you think it needs an emphasis in your church. You can talk about the gospel all you want. I'm not against that. But in terms of expositing, trust the author. So we're going to take about 10 minutes to do an example, and then we'll have 5 minutes for questions. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to read verses 13 to 18. And then I want you to find two gospel connections in the passage. One that's sloppy, and one that's you feel is decent. Okay? So a bad one and a good one. You can have a little fun with a bad one. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Find two gospel connections, one sloppy, one legitimate, that are in the passage. Step number one. Just for the sake of time, kind of do step one and two together. So as you identify something, especially for the legitimate one, think about to what end. Okay, let's get a couple sloppy ones on the board first. Who's got a good sloppy one for us?
Believe that Jesus died and rose again.
Yeah, believe in the death and resurrection so that you don't go through the tribulation. Right? I mean, that message has been preached from this passage probably a million times. So I'm not trying to look down my nose at people who have preached that. You know, this is a passage about, you know, the coming of Christ. If you have a dispensational framework, you know, it's talking about the rapture before the church age. You want people to enjoy, not go through the tribulation, so you're preaching, trust the death and resurrection of Jesus. Like, I'm not saying if you preach that message, maybe some in this room have, that was a, wow, you really missed that sermon. I'm just saying, here's better ways to do it. Okay, so that, yeah, I think that's a sloppy one. What's another sloppy one?
Maybe like a urgent judgment, kind of Jesus is coming. That might not be with the contours.
Right, turn or burn. The importance of repentance. Maybe one more sloppy one. All right. Oh, someone had one?
It's not wrong. It's never wrong to preach salvation, but if the major emphasis is salvation rather than hope for the believer.
Right, yeah, yeah. Yeah, again, kind of how to be saved. And look, again, do not hear me as saying you shouldn't be talking about how to be saved from this passage. We're all going to land a little differently about how much of that needs to be in every sermon. That's okay. All I'm saying is, as we're looking for the organic, legitimate gospel connection in this passage, don't go that direction if that's not where the passage is going. That's all I'm saying. Find the legitimate one. And as often as possible, camp out there so that the whole aspect of what the gospel is and its implications for us that the Bible gives us are being given to our people. So what are some legitimate ones then? Okay. Future hope. What aspect of the gospel are you thinking about there? Okay, so Jesus' return, and to what end? I mean, you've got hope in there, right? But to what end? So when I say to what end, what is the, why is the author talking about, yeah, what is the purpose? To encourage. Future hope to encourage. Okay, somebody else. It could be nuanced differently. I mean, it doesn't, you might say, hey, it's kind of in the same vein as Dakota, but. Jesus' return and resurrection. Okay, so the fact that Jesus rose, something in the past, means he'll return, and that gives us confidence that we will be risen. Is that what you're saying? Okay. So we got a list, right? We got a list of some ideas. You might have gone to, oh, I really like this one about Jesus is going to return, and so let's encourage people. Don't stop there. Come up with a few more, right? Even if some are a little bit sloppy, just look. I mean, don't intentionally do bad ones just so you can cross them off later. But you want to get your brain marinating, right? Read, reread, read, reread, right? Here's what happens then. I do my work in 1 Thessalonians 4 on that first end, original audience. And I notice in the structure, there's something really focused on sequence. Well, we who are alive and those who are asleep, we're not going to precede them. They'll actually rise first and we'll be caught up with that. There's something about sequence in that structure. And I'm not sure quite why, but it cares about that sequence. And then I do a little context work. And I realize they have some questions about, like, they thought Jesus was coming any moment. And now people are dying. And they're like, what happens with those people? I thought Jesus was coming back. I didn't know we were going to die. Did they miss out on the greatest day in history? So I'm figuring out what's going on to the original audience and what Paul's writing to the original audience. And in light of that, I can come back and I can say, okay, so Paul's thinking about how these people are burdened, that Christ hasn't come back yet, people are dying, are they going to miss out on the last day? And he wants them to know when Jesus comes, everybody who's in Christ will be able to participate in that. So think about that future day, and have encouragement when it seems like God's kingdom is failing because people are dying. Okay, so that's kind of what the passage is doing. So which of these gospel connections that I found can I cross off? Right, that one, that one, that one. They're fine. Someone might preach that. That's okay. But they're just not as close to the contours. They're not as legitimate. And then I end up with these two. And You know, maybe after doing a little bit of that, thinking a little bit more, I'm going to modify it. But, you know, I'm going to go with that one. I'm going to preach that one. See what I'm saying? Following those four steps through with 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18.